In our study last week, we were talking about the issue of verse 16, most particularly that if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. That's arguing from result back to cause. And that's an easier concept to grasp, because if the present effect is of a certain kind, then you can kind of work your way backwards to say that it came because of prior cause. There's a danger in that, however, because what's soft for the goose is soft for the gander. So if you say the first fruit's corrupt, so also is the lump, and in just a little while you'll run into all kinds of problems with human rationality and relating to God. The second half of verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches, is more problematical. It's a different way of saying the same thing, only this is cause to effect, the root to the branches rather than the lump to the first root, reversed. The problem with verse 16 is that in verse 17, some of these holy branches are broken off. So in our study last time, I put forth the idea that the doctrine of election, which runs through chapters 9, 10, and 11, is the application of a certain level of determinism in an indeterminate universe of persons. And what I mean by that is there is a determinate universe when you're dealing with impersonal entities, because there's a lockstep cause and effect thing that is the rule. That's why we can be sure that math will always give us the same answer, applying the numbers and the logic of math the same way. If you approach a problem with the right rules of physics, you're going to get the result you're looking for, because in the impersonal universe, it's determinate. It's cause and effect pretty much lockstep. And in that universe, miracles are aberrations from the rule of that cause-effect. So that a miracle is actually a violation of the cause-effect lockstep kind of reality. But there is not only a determinate universe, but there's an indeterminate universe of personal entities. And that's the universe where there is this complex of love and faith and choice and action. Those four things, those are the rules of personality and the way that persons work and the causes and effects that are involved in those things. And when you have the issues of what's important and what's true and what I'm going to choose to do and how that affects the actions that I actually take, the doctrine of election is actually God's interference with the vagaries of sin's corruption of the human heart and mind and the choices and the actions, so that he can make promises about how things are going to work in this indeterminate universe, and they will, because he is inputting into that personal universe wherever and whatever he needs to in order to fulfill his promises. So, having basically made that argument, I made the claim that Paul's use of the metaphor of pruning and grafting was a use of an illustration from the determinate universe, that impersonal universe, and it's an illustration for our greater understanding of the indeterminate universe, because that's the one we function in as persons. We're constantly faced with issues where the question is, what's valuable, what's true, what do I decide to do, how am I going to pursue that decision? And much of the Bible is actually metaphorical in that sense. So you have these concepts like you have to be born again. That's using a metaphor in the determinate universe and applying it to another realm. That's just the way it is. But at the end of our study last time, there was some confusion, and the cause of it is partly because of what I pointed out at the very beginning of our study this evening, that if the root is holy and the branches are too, why in the world are some of the branches being broken off? So what we're going to do is to spend some time this evening pushing that argument a little bit further so that we can develop a little more clarity, because the problem is, if a holy root produces holy branches, and that's what he seems to say in verse 16, then how in the world can you go about breaking off holy branches so that you can graft in unholy branches from an unholy root? What are we supposed to do with this information? This is part of the Word of God. In order to try to give an answer to that question, because the question's right here. The root is holy, the branches are too. Then you have these branches that are holy being broken off, and then these unholy branches coming out of the wild, unholy root are grafted in among them. So what's Paul really driving at here? Well, in order to answer that, I want to review a little bit of what we said last time in terms of the bigger picture in this paragraph. Verse 16 actually starts what I consider to be a new paragraph, because from verse 16 down through verse 24, he's dealing with this whole issue of the branches and the root and the attitude that people take and all of that kind of thing. But we really have in verse 18 a command that the Gentiles, that's who he's talking to. He said up here that he was going to speak to you who are Gentiles. And down here, he's actually talking about the Jews and God's dealings with them. And he says here in verse 18 to the Gentiles that they should not glory over or boast over the Jewish branches, particularly the ones that have been broken out. Because he says, you will say branches were broken off so that I can be grafted in. Okay, but it was their unbelief that caused them to be broken off, and you stand by faith. So don't go boasting over this. It's not you that bears the root bears you. So that's a part of the issue, is this glory not. And it's pretty clear here that what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles need to be really, really careful that they don't do like Israel did when they were chosen by God as a special nation and made special in the treatment that God gave them, because they took that treatment by God and turned it into a basis for boasting, as though they were the ones who were at the root of this choice that God had made, and it was because of their superiority to the Gentiles that God made this choice. And of course, that's the reason they're being broken out of the olive tree, is because of this arrogant attitude. And Paul is telling the Gentiles, don't copy that. Don't make the same mistake they made. You stand in this blessedness because there's a root supporting you. You don't stand there because you did something that will enable you to glory over those branches that are broken out. And then there's even greater clarity here in verse 20, because he says, be not high-minded, but fear. Because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So this high-mindedness is an issue where Paul just flat warns them. God didn't spare the Jews when they got arrogant. He's not going to spare you Gentiles if you get arrogant either. So there's this divine reaction to high-mindedness where he does not spare. So when we combine the glory not here and the don't be high-minded here, we understand that what Paul is doing is he's saying there's no tolerance on God's part for pride, and if we walk in pride, he's going to deal with it. And he wants to guard his readers from making that mistake. So that's the big issue, because even here, behold the goodness and severity of God toward those that fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off like they were. And if they don't continue in their unbelief, God will graft them in again. So the whole paragraph is about this issue of the first root being holy, so the lump is, and the root being holy, so the branches are, and then the consequences of that, as he works it down, in light of the tendency that all human beings have to elevate themselves over everybody else. We all have a tendency to exalt ourselves over others and look down on them, and this is exacerbated whenever the blessing of God rests upon us and we turn that into a basis for thinking that we must be doing something right, we must be particularly pleasing to God or he wouldn't bless us like this. And that's legalism to the core, and it's completely false. So I want us to keep that in mind. The big issue is just don't get high-minded. Then I want to deal particularly with this problem of the root being holy and the branches consequently being holy, and then those branches being broken out of the tree. And the converse reality of these unholy roots from the wild tree producing unholy branches that are taken from the wild root and grafted into the holy root. So there's the issue, and that's what I want to deal with. There seems to be a strong appearance of a breakdown in Paul's logic here. Holy roots produce holy branches, but the branches get broken off. That on the surface of it just looks like that cannot fly. That's just as illogical as it can be. But the key word in the statement that there's a strong appearance of a breakdown in the logic is the word appearance. When strong appearances of contrary logic show up in the writings of ordinary people, we who know that ordinary people have a strong predisposition to be illogical, because we tend to have these compartments in our brains that are, and we can say something that's completely contrary to something that we'll say 5 minutes later, and we'll never even see the contrariness of it, but somebody listening to us will. Because we know that people are like this, we have this strong predisposition to not be logical. When we're reading the writings of ordinary people, we just reject their arguments if their logic doesn't hold. The problem for us in this text is that Paul's writing, even though it has this appearance of illogic to it, is that Paul writes as an apostle. And we believe that he's a legitimate apostle. And that, by the very nature of it, they have this phrase, ipso facto. That means he can't be illogical. He's writing the Word of God by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So if it looks like it's illogical, the problem is not with him, it's with us. The problem is never with what God says, it's with whether we can understand what he says correctly or not. Several years ago, long time ago now, 8 years or 9 years ago, I got this email where this guy had just spewed out all these contradictions that were found in the Bible. Just, and he wanted to know what my response was to all these contradictions. So I just took each one of them one at a time and addressed it. And the truth was, there wasn't a single contradiction anywhere in what he pointed out. It was his lack of understanding and his assumption that these biblical writers were too stupid to realize that they just said something that contradicted themselves. It was his assumption of their stupidity rather than his assumption of his own stupidity that got him in trouble. Well, that's our problem. If the Word of God is inspired and inerrant, then it can't be illogical. So if it looks like it is, the problem's with us. And that means we have a job to investigate until we can see our way clear to think like Paul's thinking and see what he's saying and understand that it's perfectly logical. So that's what we're going to try to do with verse 16 and 17. It seems to me that the problem is in the claim that the branches are holy. I mean, I don't have a real problem with him saying if the root's holy. I have a problem with him saying the branches are holy and they get broken off. That's where my problem is. And I think that the issue there really is the issue of the holiness of the branches that are produced by this holy root. So the key issue is this issue of holiness. That seems to be the problem. If the branch is holy because the root is, how in the world can it get broken off? If it's broken off, how can it be holy? Now, nobody really goes around thinking that God breaks off branches that are holy. If there's no problem with the branch, he ain't going to break it off the tree. Nobody believes that God goes around snapping good branches off of good trees. So we have to deal with how branches that are declared to be holy can be broken off. And at one level, this is actually declared by Paul, because in verse 20 it said, by their unbelief they were broken off, and you were grafted in by faith. So Right here, he talks about an unbelief issue and a faith issue that leads to the breaking and the standing. But in what sense then can a branch be holy and get broken off because of unbelief? That's the question. So I wanted to see if we can answer that this evening. How can a branch that is unbelieving be called holy in any sense? We can understand God breaking branches off because of unbelief. We can understand Him grafting branches in because of faith. We can understand that's not a problem. The problem is the way that Paul appears to be addressing the issue. So, what I did was I considered what Paul teaches about holiness in order to see if I could find a niche in which this teaching fits and makes sense. And to my knowledge, there's only one clear context in Paul's writing that will enable us to locate that niche. And that one place is 1 Corinthians 7:14. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, chapter 7 at the beginning is a treatise on how you're supposed to live as a believer in relation to the marriage issue. Because in the scriptures, both in Israel and in the church, unbelievers and believers are not supposed to be married to each other. A believer is not supposed to marry an unbeliever. That's forbidden. So the question that has arisen in Corinth is, well, I didn't marry an unbeliever. I was an unbeliever married to an unbeliever, and then I believed. But my spouse didn't. So what am I supposed to do? Now we have this problem in our marriage, caused by the fact that I believe and he or she doesn't. Depending on, I didn't mean he or she because I'm a he, but in the concept of a husband who believes and a wife who doesn't, or a wife who believes and a husband doesn't, what do you do, Paul, in that kind of a situation? If you're both believers, okay. If you're both unbelievers, okay. But what do you do if you've already gotten married and then one of you comes to faith, and how are you supposed to handle that? Well, he says in this context that if a brother has an unbelieving wife, and the assumption there is he became a brother after the fact of his marriage, and now he's living with a woman who hasn't believed like he did, and she's content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And if a woman that has an unbelieving husband, and he's content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. Now, what Paul is actually saying in verses 12 and 13 is, when you find yourself in a mixed marriage situation that you're not responsible for because you didn't violate the Word of God by marrying somebody out of your faith situation, I mean, if you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, you sin. Then you've got problems because not only have you sinned, but now you've got a union of two people who can't get along at the root, at the spirit level of their marriage. They can get along maybe physically. They may even be able to get along to a certain degree relationally, but they can't get along at the spiritual level because God's not in both of their hearts and minds. But if you have a situation where they were married as unbelievers and then one of them believed, Paul's argument is, if the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer, then the believer is not the one who should become discontented and take off. Okay, now the content to dwell is a key issue here because the scriptures are full of the reality that sexual perversity destroys marriage and nobody is required to live with a sexually perverse person. So if an unbeliever is married to a believer and that unbeliever decides that he's going to be or she's going to be sexually unfaithful, that's not called content to dwell with. So Paul's not saying here that a believer has to stay with an unbeliever if that unbeliever is sexually promiscuous. He's not saying that. He's just saying if you have two people that are married, one of them's a believer, one of them's not, but the one who's not is willing to stay faithful in the marriage situation, then the believer shouldn't be the one who bails out. And the reasoning is, according to verse 14, and this is the key to our study this evening, the unbelieving husband is sanctified, we should translate this, by the wife, And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the brother or the husband. And then he says, otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. And then he goes on, if the unbelieving departs, let him. You can't keep somebody in a marriage. They want to leave. There's nothing you can do about it. It's their choice. If they want out, let them go. But he says the brother, sister, the believers are not under bondage in those cases, but God has called to peace. Now, the issue is right here. He actually says that there is a sense in which the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. He says that both ways. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And the children are holy in a relationship of husband and wife where one of them is a believer. Now, here's the key thing. This word sanctified is the verb form of this adjective holy. So, the husband is made holy by the wife, and the wife is made holy by the husband, and the children are made holy by the believing partner in the relationship. And if there is no believing partner in the relationship, the children are unclean. So here we have this issue of people being holy because somebody close to them is holy. Now I realize that sounds a little weird, but I just want you to understand that Paul has a niche doctrine about a kind of sanctification, a kind of holiness, that is the issue of close proximity. If the woman is believing, her husband is sanctified by her faith, and her children are holy by her faith, but in what sense? That's the issue. He doesn't hesitate to say it's true. The question is, how can it be true? Now, I want to argue it this way. In the issue of how an unbelieving person can be sanctified or holy, the real issue is not their personal attitudes and actions. That's not it. The real issue of holiness and sanctification is not what we do, but how God treats us. In other words, the issue of a person's holiness or his sanctification is the issue of how God is going to choose to relate to that person. Now, given the fact that it is how God decides how to relate to us, that's the bottom line in holiness and sanctification. We are going to have God relate to us in a certain way if we're holy, and if we're unholy, He's going to relate to us in a different way. He's going to treat us a certain way if we're sanctified, and He's going to treat us a different way if we're not. Now, what Paul is doing in this 1 Corinthians 7 text is teaching two different kinds of holiness, but is not teaching two different ways of God's treating the people. He's saying God will treat the unbelieving spouse like He treats the believing spouse as long as they agree to stay together and the believer is in the relationship, because the faith of the believer causes God to treat the unbeliever more or less like He's treating the believer. And that makes sense. I mean, in a marriage where that's as close a relationship as you can have, if God's going to treat this one way, the other one's going to share in the treatment. So, because the person of faith is in the mix and God is determined to treat them according to their faith, then those that are closest to them are going to get to share in the benefits. And that's what being sanctified or holy is in this kind of setting. And it even works out. I mean, this is not a strange doctrine that I'm telling you this evening. Do you remember as far back as Abraham and Lot? And Lot was given by Abraham the choice of where he wanted to go settle because they had to split up. Their herds and stuff were too large for the ground. So Abraham said, you choose. Well, Lot chose to go to the well-watered pastures down close to the Dead Sea and the River Jordan. And he left the less well-watered area for Abraham. Well, that happened to be where Sodom and Gomorrah were, down there in that well-watered land. So Lot went down and he started to live in Sodom. And you remember that God came along with, you know, the angel of the Lord and some other angels came along, and they were on their way to destroy Sodom. And they said, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do here? Yeah, he's God's friend, we'll tell him. So they said, we're going to go destroy Sodom. And Abraham said, well, wait, that's where Lot lives. So he began to bargain with God over how God was going to treat Sodom. That's the issue. Whether he's going to treat them like the wicked or he's going to treat them like they're sanctified. And what was Abraham's argument? If you find 50 sanctified people there, will you treat the whole city as if it's sanctified? Yeah. Well, what if you only find 40? Same thing. Well, what about 30? But my point in this illustration is, what Abraham was actually doing was trying to get God to be less judicial towards Sodom because of the presence of a believer there. And that's the issue of this kind of sanctification in 1 Corinthians 7:14 when it says the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. It just means that God is going to be less judicial on the unbeliever because the believer is in the mix. He's going to back off. And he actually told Abraham that if there were only 10 in the whole city, he'd treat the whole city with the same grace that he was going to give to his believing element in the city. The problem was, there weren't 10. You couldn't get 10. So, the angel told Lot, you got to get out of town. We're going to destroy this, but we can't destroy it while you're here. They're sanctified by your presence. So you got to leave. And don't look back. So they dragged him out of the city. That illustration is just an illustration of what Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 7 about the fact that the presence of a believer makes a difference. And notice how crucial the difference is when it comes to the kids. The issue in verse 14 that the children are unclean if there's no believing partner in the marriage, but now because there is a believing partner in the marriage, they're holy. Now what does that mean? Well, in terms of God's treatment of kids, I believe that it means that God will treat the children according to the faith of their believing parent for a while. The only illustration that we have that addresses this in the Old Testament is David's comment about the baby that Bathsheba bore that died right after it was born, that had been conceived in an adulterous relationship between David and Bathsheba. And while the baby was sick and while it was trying to live and was getting sicker and sicker, David was in this, he was fasting, he was praying, he was not taking a bath. I mean, he was prostrate before God and he was just in agony, and the baby died. And they said, we don't dare tell him the baby died. Look at the way he's been behaving. If we tell him the baby died, he's just going to go over the edge. But somebody had to tell him. He was the king. So they said, well, the baby died. And so he got up and he washed his face and he cleaned himself up and he went and got him something to eat and acted like he was fine. And they said, what is it with you? And he said, well, while the baby was alive, there was a possibility that God would be merciful and spare its life if I humbled myself and called on him. But he didn't choose to do that, so now I can go to where he is. I will one day, but he can't come to where I am. And when he said that, what he was saying was that that baby went to the same place he was going to go when he died. Well, where he went when he died was the place where believers go. And the reason the baby went there is because he had a daddy who was a believer, even though his daddy was an adulterer. The point is, that is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7 about the kids. The children of a believer are treated by God as if they had believed up to a point. And that point is until they decide to reject the faith of their parents. At that point, God begins to deal with them one-on-one according to their own refusal to embrace the faith of their parents. Now, let's plug that whole concept in to our study in Romans 11. If this is true, the root is holy, so the branches are, then what he's saying is that the branches are feeding off of or taking a part in the holiness of the root. But that's not a permanent status situation, because these branches who are getting their holiness from the root can be broken off, and the reason that they can be broken off is right here. They were broken off because of this thing called their unbelief. So what Paul is saying is, in Israel's case, the root was the believing fathers who received the promises of God, and their offspring got to participate in the benefit of their faith until they made their own choice to reject and refuse and not believe. At that point, the holiness they shared is cut off. And then it goes down to their own relationship with God. And that's why he says God can graft them back in if they don't continue in this refusal. So that in the 1 Corinthians 7 thing, if a child is born in the family of believing parents and he grows to a certain point in his growth, he's sharing the holiness of his parents, and he gets the benefit of that. And if he should die in that kind of situation, apparently, from David's testimony, he's going to go to heaven. Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, so God can do that. But if this child gets to a certain point and says, okay, I reject this stuff that my parents believe, at that point, he no longer shares in their holiness. But if later he comes back to this stuff that he had been taught early, and he does not continue in his unbelief, then God will graft him back in. So that's the picture. And to me, this completely satisfies Paul's olive tree metaphor and illustrates for us the niche teaching that makes it possible for Paul to not be contradicting himself. What he's actually saying in verse 16 and 17 is that there is a kind of holiness that the branches get from their association with the root. But it's not the kind of holiness that God grants to a person who believes Him. That sanctification is a permanent grant. It's the kind of holiness or sanctification that's just there because of the willingness to be associated with the root. But if that willingness breaks down and they become unbelieving, then that holiness disappears. And then you have to deal with the fact that it's now one-on-one. Now, for us, most of us have been taught that you're sanctified when you believe in Jesus. Well, that's generally the true doctrine. But that doesn't satisfy 1 Corinthians 7. And it doesn't satisfy this idea that you can be holy and be broken off. So that's the problem. And I think 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's doctrine of holiness by association up to a certain point, is valid. But if unbelief enters the picture, then the branch gets snapped off. It can be grafted in again if it comes back to faith, or if it comes to faith, but it gets broken off because it's unbelieving. God requires in the indeterminate universe of persons that people believe Him. If they don't, He breaks them off from the tree. So, that's how I work through the issue, and it satisfies me. I don't know if it does you or not, but have you got some comments or questions that you'd like to address to this issue? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll wind it up. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you make all kinds of sense, and we realize how much we need to have our hearts and minds open to you so that you can teach us. We know that we tend to think that we have answers when we don't. And sometimes we think we don't have answers when we do. But in any case, we're grateful that you deal with us in our condition with loves unperfected and thoughts undeveloped.
And we pray that as we ponder on these things that the Apostle Paul wrote, that you'll build in us a kind of confidence in you that will enable us to be fruitful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.